Have you been born again? What happens? What does God expect to happen after you've been born again? You and I need to think about this, those of us, for most of you who are in this assembly are those who have been born again. And so the latter half of this lesson is going to focus on that aspect of it. You and I need to understand that this sermon is one of those sermons that easily divides itself into two parts. And so the first part of this sermon, we're going to talk about that new birth, because it may be that there are those here who don't understand what's involved in the new birth. And I know especially our young people growing up in the church, even those who, you know, senior high and junior high and even younger than that. I'm talking about those who are 6, 7, and 8 years of age can listen to a lesson like this and they'll walk away saying, I know what it means to be born again. I've listened, I've heard Brother Dan talk about it, and this is what it means to be born again. So that's what I want us to do. But before we get to that, just take a moment and look at the text, and the latter part of this lesson, we'll come back to this text. But verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's that born again concept. You and I need to have an appreciation that there's no one who has been born of God that does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then look again when you get down to verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Two different concepts. He who believes in Jesus is born of God, and then there is that overcoming. Even after we have been born of God, there is that life that God expects us to live. And I want you to know that God expects us to live a victorious life. Now listen, not a victorious life measured by what the world describes as a victorious life. Their concept of winning the victory is to get the Super Bowl trophy at the end of life, to have accumulated more goods and to have had more notoriety of the positive kind and to have been admired by everyone around us and to have been the most popular one, you know, in every contest we've ever entered, the beauty contest, the athletic contest, the richness contest, the popularity contest. That's what the world looks at as victorious. But you and I take that Bible word and we redefine it. Before we talk about what we do after we've born again, I want us to spend several minutes looking at John chapter 3. You might want to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5 in the latter part of this lesson. But you and I need to understand that it is in 1 John that we read about the new birth, and that it's the one place that you read the expression born again. In verse 7, Jesus says, you must be born again. And so people talk about a born again Christian. I want you to understand that. That's one of those things that is really, it implies as though there could be Christians who are not born again. And yet the whole concept of the New Testament is those who are accepted to God, those individuals who are favored by God, are those who have been born again. Can we talk about Nicodemus? What do you know about Nicodemus? You may know John chapter 3. You may know the details that we'll look at this text in just a few minutes. But are you aware of the fact that Nicodemus is mentioned again in the Bible at the very end of the life of Jesus? Whenever Jesus was on the cross, when he was dying, they were making provision to claim the body of Jesus and to be able to put it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Are you aware that this Nicodemus that you read of in John chapter 3, in John chapter 19 and verse 39, He was there to help arrange in the very burial of Jesus. There are a lot of things that we do not know about Nicodemus, but everything that we know about this man is honorable. Verse 1 of John chapter 3 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees." What's a Pharisee? We use the word to talk about those who are hypocritical. We talk about don't be like the Pharisees. But in reality, a Pharisee, biblically defined, is that individual who believes in angels, in the fact that you have a soul, and that you believe in the resurrection. When Paul in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23, is making his defense, and he recognizes in that Jewish audience there are those who do not believe in angels, there are those who do not believe in the eternal soul, and there are those who do not believe in a resurrection. They're Jews, but they are a Jewish denomination who denies all of these things. And Paul used that to his advantage. They were there to try to lynch Paul, as it were. And when he saw he had that mixed audience, he said, "I am a Pharisee." And what happened was that divided that Sanhedrin. Because now, here's one of us. Well, let me ask you, are you a Pharisee? Technically speaking, let me ask you this. Do you believe in angels? Do you believe in a soul? Do you believe in the resurrection? I'm not saying, are you a Jewish Pharisee? I'm not saying, are you a hypocritical Pharisee, which is the way we often define the word. Are you aware that Mary and Martha, when their brother was died, was by their very, very affirmation to Jesus, indicated they believed the doctrine of the Pharisees. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then they said, "We know that he'll live in the resurrection." Here's a man who is an individual who sees in Jesus that which others do not see him. The Bible also indicates that he was a ruler of the Jews. Jesus in this chapter, not in these first five verses, describes him as a teacher of Israel. The word Israel there is an unusual use of the word, not that unusual. But in the Old Testament, when you read about Judah and you read about Israel, you're talking about a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But the word Israel is used to refer to all of those individuals who are children of Jacob. All 12 tribes were of Israel. And so here was a man who was a teacher of Israel. Now look at this. He was a ruler and he was a teacher and he had seen some things. What had he seen, or at least what had he heard? He says in verse 2, he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do except God is with him." Nicodemus had figured it out. How many signs would you have to see to be convinced that Jesus was the Son of God? Do you think the widow of Nain, who saw her son raised from the dead, what did she have to see? What about the parents of that little 12-year-old girl that had died? What did they have to see? How many miracles did they have to see? Sometimes people say, "Oh, if you just see all of these miracles, you'd become a believer." You know that thought is in the Bible? It's in the Bible in Luke chapter 16, where a man who is being tormented in fire in a Hadean world says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus back, that he may warn my brothers not to come to I have five brothers. They're not dead yet. I was just on the earth just moments ago, hours ago. Send him and raise him from the dead and let him go back. You know what Abraham said? They have the Bible. If they won't believe the Bible, they will not believe it if they saw somebody raised from the dead. You want the proof of that? Israel. That's an amazing reality. The evidence was there so that they could know that. Now, why did he come by night? Sometimes we try to learn things the Bible does not tell. Years ago at Freed Hardeman, one of the teachers, I think it was Brother Hardeman teaching a class, talked about what Jesus wrote on the ground. You know that? You remember that story? Whenever they brought that woman taken into adultery and Jesus stooped and started writing on the ground. And Brother Hardeman said, what did Jesus write on the ground? Johnny, the boy named Johnny was in the class. Johnny, could you tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground? And Johnny said, Brother Hardeman, I used to know, but I forgot. And Brother Hardeman's reply was, well, that's tragic. The only man that is alive on this earth that knew what Jesus wrote on the ground has forgotten about it. Now we'll never know. Guess what? You'll never know what he wrote on the ground, and you'll never know why he came by night. There was a man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night. And he says, the signs prove that you're the sons of God. Would you have to see a miracle to believe? Look at the closing verses of chapter 20 in the book of John that says, many signs did Jesus. Other signs that are not written in this book. There are many other signs that Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know what that says? The record of the Scripture is so trustworthy that if the Bible says it, it cannot be wrong. And John says, I've written it down, and if you never see anybody raised from the dead, you'll be a believer, and you can be convinced. You will not be surprised, will you? If in heaven you met Jairus' daughter and she said, I was raised from the dead. You would not be surprised, would you, if you saw Lazarus in heaven, he said, I was raised from the dead. You can say, I know that. I've known that all my life. I now have just met you. The written proof of the Scriptures is evidence that of the things that happen. Now then, look what Jesus says about this new birth. Jesus says, if you are not born again, verse 3, you will not be able to see the kingdom. The word see carries with it far more than just a visual looking and visually with our eyes seeing something. That kingdom is the church, and they saw the church. How else would Paul be able to find the church and to persecute the church? Because they could see the church. But Nicodemus, you will never be able to understand the significance of the kingdom. You'll never be able to have that spiritual insight into the church unless you are born again. Those of you who've been born again, aren't you thankful for the insight that you have into the church? You need to understand that Jesus said, unless you are born again. Now, you must be born again. That's what John chapter 3, verse 7. We've already made reference to that. And when Jesus says, and unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. Look down a little bit later in this. In verse 5, he says, assuredly I say unto you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom. You know what that says? To see the kingdom and to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. How important is it to be in the kingdom? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 and 24, Verse 23 says, speaks about the coming of Jesus. And verse 24 begins by saying, then at that time, he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. At the end of time, the Lord is going to take the kingdom and deliver the kingdom up to the Father, and he himself will become subject to the Godhead just as we are subject to the Godhead. What's going to happen at the end? I'm going to give the kingdom to the Father. Matthew 25, those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Unless you're born again, you are not in the kingdom. That's not some theological idea somebody in the Church of Christ thought up. That's not some theological idea that somebody who's renowned as a scholar and written many, many books thought up and says, let me tell you something that's really profound. It is what the text says. Unless you're born again, you'll not enter the kingdom. And unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. Now understand that when he talks about being born again, he's talking about a second birth. Nicodemus, in verse 4, thought he was talking about a physical birth. How can I, as an older man, be born again? Could I get back inside my mother's womb and be born again? He didn't understand it. But the very fact Jesus uses the word again means there is that birth, but there is another birth. What is the nature of that other birth? The Bible says, verse 5, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Some have tried to say, well, the birth of water is the physical birth. As that baby comes out of the mother's womb, there's water that surrounds it, and that's the first birth. No. Jesus says, there is one birth, that second birth, and it has two elements in it. It has the Holy Spirit of God in it, and it has water in it. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now suppose you didn't live in the 21st century where people try to negate the teachings of the Bible about the importance of this kind of obedience. Suppose you lived in the first century. Suppose you'd been there on the day of Pentecost when that kingdom starts, and you saw the evidence of the fact the Holy Spirit came down on these 12 men, that these 12 men were speaking in tongues. There was a cloven fire above them, some flame of fire above them that was a split. It was cloven. So above each of these men, there was a visible evidence of something that had happened. But far more impressive was the fact that they began to speak, listen, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. So when people began to say, these men are drunk in Acts chapter 2, Peter opens his mouth, and the Holy Spirit puts the very words in the mouth of Peter. And so Peter, in whatever language Peter was speaking, spoke the very words that the Holy Spirit gave. Another individual speaking another language, because are these men not speaking in language wherein we were born? And so another one of the apostles speaking in another language spoke exactly what Peter spoke. Why? Because the one Spirit gave the message to both of those individuals. It's not that it was spoken one truth in one language and another truth in another language. You can translate a language from one language to another, for the Holy Spirit did that on that very day. And so we hear all 12 of these men speaking at least 12 different languages, and the people are hearing them. Now suppose you'd been there. and we'll use the English, though Peter was not speaking English, said Jesus of Nazareth. When he said Jesus of Nazareth, those other individuals spoke the same thing. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. And you know that, as ye yourself also know. You heard the Holy Spirit tell you Jesus was approved of God by the miracle. Him God has raised up. It was not possible that death should hold him, that his soul would not be left in Hades, neither would his flesh corruption. And whenever this was spoken of, it spake of the resurrection of Jesus. His flesh didn't see corruption. He was not left in that Hadean world. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know that God has made the Jesus that you crucified, the Son of God. Wait a minute, that's not Peter speaking. That's the Holy Spirit of God speaking. You've got to understand that. The Holy Spirit of God says to those peoples in various languages, Jesus was raised and he's now at the right hand of God, and he is the one who has sent down this which you both see and which you are hearing. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the hearts. What cut them to the heart? The Holy Spirit of God convicted them. Those words given by the Spirit of God convicted people. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've killed God's Son. What shall we do? And the Holy Spirit says, repent, and every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. You've asked what you must do in order to be right with God, in order to be forgiven of killing the Son of God. You've asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is, repent and be baptized. Well, some of them believed it. Some of them didn't believe it. There could have been a million people there in that city on that day, at least on another feast day. There's a secular evidence that more than a million people were in that city. But they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the Lord added unto them 3,000 souls. They were baptized. They heard the words of the Spirit, and they went down into the water, and the Lord added them to the church. Verse 47 says, and guess what happened the next day? There were people who were added to the church. So whenever an individual listens to the Holy Spirit that says, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll repent and be baptized, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, and he'll add you to the church. Guess what? You've entered the church. You've entered the kingdom. You're seeing the kingdom. Ask the people on Pentecost, tell me, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Study the book of Acts. The book of Acts shows over and over again, when individuals spoke the words of the Spirit, people were baptized. Over and over and over, in various cities, in various places, they were baptized. It happened again and again. Why? Because the Holy Spirit taught them and they were baptized. Ask anybody in the book of Acts, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? And if he hasn't lived in the 21st century, hearing all of these things that are out there, he would readily understand the truth about the matter. But can I point out to you that when we stand and we preach these words of the Spirit of God, when we read these words, it's not the words of man, it is the words of the Holy Spirit. And if you were to say to me, I've sinned, not that I've killed the Son of God, what shall I do? Then the answer the Lord gave that day is the answer for you. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and the Lord added them to the church, and that's what he'll do. That is the words of the Spirit. Unless somebody helps you, you'll understand what a birth of water in the Spirit is. You and I need to have that appreciation. Now, briefly, I've been born again. What next? There are so many verses that we could go to look at that use that approach this. There's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There's adding these things to your faith and these kinds of things. But I thought it'd be interesting to just look at these four verses here in First John chapter 5. I don't want to flip to that. Because look at the very opening words, whoever believes. That word belief in the Greek is a present tense. Whoever is believing. Belief is not something you do way back before you become, when you first are convicted that Jesus is the Son of God. That may be the beginning of your faith. But now abides faith. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:13 says. Now abides faith. And so you keep on believing. And so the Bible says, whoever keeps on believing. Are you a born-again Christian? Here's what God wants you to do. Whoever is born again, that individual is one who loves Him, who begat Him, and He loves His brethren. He loves all of those that are begotten of Him. Have you ever thought about the emphasis the Bible places on the fellowship inside the body of Jesus? We talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a biblical concept. The black culture in our land talks about soul brothers. But there's a meaning that gets far beyond just being a black brother or a white brother. We are brothers in the truest sense of the word. And because I have been begotten of God and you have been begotten of God, we love each other. You know how important that is? We preached a lesson within the last 2 months about the fact of within the last 2 or 3 weeks about living on a higher plateau, living on a higher ground. And you and I being able to put up with each other and live with each other in the kingdom of God. We love each other. Knowing I was going to preach this sermon, I thought about the singing as we sang this morning. You may have seen me smiling. You know why I was smiling? Because I heard what you were saying. I heard you say, I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound. And I stood here and I looked at those of you who are dealing with medical problems. I've looked at you of those who in this church have lost loved ones. I looked at you whose lives are very upsetting. But I'm not discouraged. I am heaven bound. That's the love of the brethren. Do you know what it means when we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? We sang love one another, did we not, that greatest command? Did we not describe what that love is like? But the whole emphasis of that, the very opening words, the very opening phrase of that is love one another. Why do we do that? Because we've been born of God. And those, all others have been born of God. God expects us to love each other. If we had time, we could talk about the implications of loving each other so that if one of us is overtaken in a fault, the body responds. not just the elders. You who are spiritual, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore that brother. When one suffers, all suffers. I am a part of the body of Jesus. And I have no choice except to love my brethren. It's not, I can love this one and not love that one. Look at that verse. Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, and everyone who loves Him, loves Christ, loves God, he loves Him who begat Him. And those who are begotten of Him. That's each other. And then a rather interesting phrase in verse 2 that says, by this we know that we love the children of God. And we would think it would say, just like how you treat each other. No. You know how I know that we love each other? Is because God told us to. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Folks, it's not optional. And that's what God tells us to do. You see how the love of God is tied to what He says? We love God and we do what God says. Look in verse 3. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. It's not optional, folks. How I live as a born-again Christian, it's not multiple choice. I've been born. I'm a new creature. I've got a new father. I'm not a child of Satan. I'm a child of God. I was born of Austin Jenkins in the flesh, and I'm born of Jehovah God in the Spirit. And oh, how important it is to reflect that. And then this statement. And hear this, if you've ever thought about the fact, it's really hard to live a Christian life. The Bible says, His commandments are not burdensome. Got to hear that. That does not mean that our life on this earth is not described as warfare, as describing us striving to be victorious and to win, put on the Christian army and overcome the one who is around us. Doesn't mean that. But it says, how difficult is it to treat other people right regardless of how they treat me? How difficult is it to worship God? You think about that? Is it as though some burdensome thing for me to hear, let's worship God together and let's speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? That becomes a burdensome thing. Oh, I wish I didn't have to do this. You don't have to do it. You can go to hell if you want to. But if you're going to go to heaven, it's a must. Do this in remembrance of me, he says of the Lord's Supper. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Born of God, and that's what you do. But that's not hard to do, is it? It's not hard to treat your children right. And it's not difficult to honor your father and your mother even when they're wrong. Honor them. That's not hard. And sometimes we may find ourselves in difficult situations if to turn the other cheek, but I want to tell you, the rewards of living right above every other thing. It's not a burden. And then he says, you keep on believing and you'll win. It is as simple as that. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These things are written, that you might believe that they by wicked hands crucified the Son of God, but Him God has raised up. And you may not have tied to the fact that when the Lord says, remember me, this is my blood, this is my body, there is built within our very life the motivation to keep on believing. Keep on believing. And you, hear me, will win. You do not have to have the faith of Abraham when he dies at 180 years of age. Abraham's faith was so great, but his faith may not have always been that great. His faith may be growing just like yours is. And you may be that person who's struggling with faith, and you're like that disciple who says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You take that faith that you have, the faith, listen, of a grain of mustard seed. That's not the faith of Abraham at 185 years of age. It's the simplest faith that you have. You take what you have and live on the basis of the faith that you have, and He will not allow you to be tempted above your faith's ability to overcome. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Hear me. You want to overcome addiction to drink? You want to overcome addiction to drugs? You want to overcome addiction to pornography? You want to overcome addiction to flying off the handle and losing your temper? You want to overcome the addiction of foul language? You want to overcome the addiction of lust? You want to overcome the addiction of being covetous for material things? Here is the answer. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Whoever keeps on believing, that is your faith. What does God expect of us? What is that path that He has for us? What's this new birth and the new life all about? It begins with faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says you got to believe. That's where it all starts. And that faith causes you to repent. And when we know that you've been baptized, you can be immersed in water, taught by the Spirit, and immersed in water, born of water and the Spirit, and you'll see the kingdom of God. You'll enter the kingdom of God. He'll add you to that kingdom. And then He says, and you take that faith, even the faith of a grain of mustard seed. I'm not talking about, well, you've got to have the faith of Abraham to go to heaven. Jesus says, have that little faith, and you hang on to that, and you live it, and you let it govern your life and cause you to obey Him, and heaven is yours. There is an assurance of heaven. And if you're not assured of going to heaven, if there's some changes you need to make, if you need to be baptized, you can do that today. Everything's ready. The water's here. The clothing's here. Why would you not be baptized today? What a great way to end this year and to prepare for the beginning of that new year that lies before us. Why would you not want to become a Christian this day? Who knows if there will be a next year for all of us? Will you not come to Jesus just as you are without a single plea except Christ died for us? Let's go to heaven. If you need to respond to the invitation, do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?